I would like to ask you a series of questions about prayer. To begin with, I will ask, what is the most important thing that you ask for in your prayers? Do you ask for good health, money, and happiness, or that God would help you grow spiritually? If you say that you pray for your spiritual growth, what are the specific spiritual things that you ask for and why? Our study is not about how often we pray. Our study is not about when to pray, where to pray, or in what position we can pray. The Bible has already taught us that believers are to constantly pray, because Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 urges believers to pray at all times. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says that we should pray without ceasing. The Bible teaches that we can pray in any position and place we desire. Peter, if you remember, prayed while sinking into the Sea of Galilee during the night while trying to walk on the water. Now, we know he did not get on his knees and spend 20 minutes of praise to God and thanking God for something before he cried out, "Lord, save me." You can find that in Matthew chapter 14, verse 30. If he had, he would have drowned in the water. The prophet Jonah prayed in the stomach of a great fish just before he died, as Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Now, we do not know in what position he was praying in that stomach, but I doubt that he read a passage of Scripture with his two hands put together before he started asking for help. Frankly, I suspect that many saints were not always very formal in their prayers. I will admit that I often pray while I travel in my truck when I am alone. My eyes are not closed while I pray. Just imagine the accidents that I could have had if my eyes had been closed. So the most important question is, what do you ask for when you pray? What do you desire for yourself? Now notice that I use the word desire. That is, what is the most important thing that you want for yourself when you pray about yourself? When you pray for others, what is the most important thing that you ask for them? The answer to the question is what our study is all about, praying with the correct desires. Our study is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12. These two verses record the first prayer of four prayers of the Apostle Paul that are recorded in this epistle for the believers in the city of Thessalonica. We've already discovered that Paul had established the church in Thessalonica in about AD 50. And while he was there, persecution broke out and the believers sent Paul out of the city. But getting rid of Paul did not stop the persecution. Both 1 and 2 Thessalonians reveal that persecution continued until AD 52, that is for a total of about 2 years. Now, we've already discovered in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, that Paul attempted to comfort these persecuted believers with a promise that God would punish their persecutors. That is, their persecutors would not escape the punishment that they had earned for themselves. In addition, Paul promised that they would find relief or peace at the second coming of Christ. It was actually a reminder that peace is God's ultimate goal for every believer, but that was not a promise that they would experience peace while living on this planet. Verse 11 is the first verse of today's study. But before I read it, I have a second question. And the question is, how do you think Paul prayed for these persecuted believers? What did he ask for? What did he ask for? The answer is found in verse 11. It says, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." Frankly, I think many believers are surprised by what the apostle asked God to do for these believers. Did you notice that Paul did not pray for healing for body wounds, or safety from their persecutors, or repair of their personal property or restoration of their damaged or stolen property, if in fact any of their property was damaged or stolen. Instead, Paul prayed for three spiritual things. Now, frankly, I think many believers are surprised by what the Apostle Paul asked God to do for these believers. He did not ask for them to be relieved of their persecution. Now, here's a third question. Do you pray for your own spiritual growth? My next question is, do you pray for the spiritual growth of others? Therefore, as we study this prayer, please notice the three things that Paul considered to be more important than their physical wounds, their safety, or the repair of their personal property or restoration of their personal property. The New American Standard Bible says that the first thing that Paul prayed for was that God will count you worthy of your calling. But that is not the best translation. The NIV and the ESV are more accurate. Rather than saying your calling, our Bibles should read His calling. The His refers to God. Therefore, the opening part of this verse should read, God will count you worthy of His calling. That is, salvation is the work of God. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. I believe it's a familiar passage to us. It says, and these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Did you notice the word called? Called reveals that God determines who is saved. That is, salvation is the work of God. Another passage that teaches that the term called refers to God sovereignly choosing a person to be saved is Romans chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. It says, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Almost 40 times we are told in the New Testament that God called those who believe. In theology, this is referred to as the effectual call, or the irresistible call of God that results in a person believing in Christ. I want to share three verses that will make this very clear. The first one is John chapter 6, verse 65. It teaches that a person can only become a believer by God's permission. Here's the verse. It says, and He was saying, that is, Jesus was speaking, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. That is, the Father has to give permission for someone to come to Christ. Then John chapter 6, verse 44 says, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. That's the key statement. And I will raise him up on the last day. Finally, John chapter 6, verse 37 teaches that every person whom God the Father grants to come to Christ and every person that God the Father draws to Christ will come to Christ and be saved. That is the result of the call of the Father. The verse says, all that the Father gives Me, we could say grants to come to Christ, will come to Me. That's the drawing of them to Christ. And the one who comes to Me, I will certainly not cast out. This helps us understand that we are believers because God the Father has called us. I find it strange that some teach that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says a person is not saved by works, and then they claim that God is a spectator waiting for someone to decide to believe. That is, that they claim that a person must decide to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. Notice my emphasis. Notice that I'm emphasizing deciding to believe. That implies that they believe that a person needs to work by choosing or deciding to believe. My point is that believing's a work. That creates a theological problem, frankly, because the root problem is that Christ's teaching in John chapter 6, verse 37 and verse 44 and verse 65 says that salvation is of the Lord. The Father grants a person permission. The Father is the one who draws a person. And when the Father draws a person, Jesus said in verse 37, they will come to Him. They will come to Him. That is an effectual or irresistible call. And that's unacceptable to them. But a careful study of Scripture reveals that God is sovereign in everything. And that includes salvation. God caused us to be born. He decides when we die. He selected our parents and the nation in which we would be born. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and everything else. He raises up and removes rulers of nations. He will not answer our prayers if our request is not consistent with His will. He changes the hearts of kings, so why would He not be sovereign in our salvation too? That means that it's impossible for anyone to do anything to earn their salvation. We cannot make ourselves worthy of God's calling in salvation. Yet when a person accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior, the experience is real. I think we know the experience is real. When we became a Christian, we grieved our sins. We repented of our sins. We believed in Christ. We pled to be forgiven. I know I did. And then we gave our lives to Him. I mean, everything seemed real, and it was real. So God the Father calls a sinner. The Holy Spirit draws the sinner to Christ, gives the sinner the faith, and the sinner believes. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 teaches that as a result of believing in Christ, they are then justified or legally declared to be righteous. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. That is, God makes a legal decision to consider the believer to be righteous even though he or she is not. This means that God takes unworthy sinners and legally declares them to be righteous. What is even better is that a believer's righteousness is not a second-class righteousness, because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says believers have the righteousness of God, and that's because of Christ. The verse says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become, now listen, the righteousness of God in Him. Now, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 again. The first part of verse 11 says God will count you worthy of His calling. We've just been talking about His calling. His calling results in our salvation. The Greek word for count in this phrase comes from the Greek word axiao, which can also be translated as to make. That is, Paul is praying that God will make believers worthy of His calling. But how can God make us worthy of His calling? The answer is by transforming us into the image of Christ. I think Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13 helps us understand how this happens. The passage explains the principle. Here's the passage. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The passage says that God's working in us. Notice this passage also teaches believers are to work out their own salvation. And also notice that this passage does not say that we are to work in order to be saved. Instead, the passage says we are to work out the salvation that we've already received, while God is also working in us. The principle is that God works and the believers are to work too. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I think ties it all together. As we work, or walk, our lives increasingly reveal that we are worthy of the Father's call. Let's read Ephesians 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Do you see the reference to calling and called? That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 is talking about, is to make us worthy of His calling. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is talking about us walking in a worthy manner of the calling that God the Father has given us. That is, He called us. He granted us permission. He drew us. God gave us the faith to believe, so we believed. So what have we learned? Well, we've discovered in a previous study, in verse 5, the believers in Thessalonica were being persecuted for their faith. And we also discovered that they persevered in the faith. And we discovered that their perseverance in the faith proved that they were worthy of their salvation. We could change it and say worthy of their calling. It proves that they are real believers. That is, the Father called them to be saved. Second, we have learned that when our behavior is increasingly more righteous, we are moving toward the goal of being worthy of God's call to salvation. So now we have the first phrase. That God make you worthy of His calling. The next phrase is, and fulfill every desire for goodness. The Greek word for fulfill can be translated as complete or finished or accomplished. That is, Paul asked God to complete our every desire for goodness. The Greek word that Paul used here for goodness is agathos. The Greek word does not refer to what people in our world consider to be good. I mean, it's too easy for people in this world to say, I did something that's really good. Instead, we need to understand that this word is actually referring to ethical behavior. And since only God is good, this means that Paul prayed that God would complete the believer's desires for true goodness, that is, for godly goodness, that is, goodness as defined by God, not by us, not by sinful man, as opposed to desires for wickedness. And we see much of that today. People have redefined good as evil, and evil as good, and Paul is not praying for whatever your definition of goodness is, but every desire for true goodness. Paul has just prayed that the Father would make us worthy of His call. And we learned how that works and that we are to work out our salvation. Now, Paul tells us how to do this. That is, believers are to pursue every desire for goodness. John MacArthur has created a list of ways in which Christians are urged to walk worthy. And I also think it's a list that applies for every desire for goodness. So here is his list. He writes, the Bible lists several components of the worthy walk: humility, purity, contentment, faith, righteousness, unity, gentleness, patience, and love, and joy, and thankfulness, and light, and knowledge, and wisdom, and truth, and fruitfulness. In short, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked, because that pleases God. A good illustration of someone who had a desire for goodness, that is, godly goodness, was King David. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, we're told that God had said that He appointed a man after His own heart to be ruler over Israel? Later, we learned that his name is David. That is, he was a man who had a heart that desired true goodness. So Paul prayed that the Thessalonian believers would realize those desires that were characterized by goodness. The emphasis is on godly goodness. Then Paul prayed that God would complete their work of faith with power. This is another way in which a believer works out his or her salvation. The emphasis here is not on desire, but on what a believer accomplishes for Christ. James chapter 2, verse 26 says that faith without works is dead. That is, works does not save a person, but it reveals if you are a true believer. I was speaking with a pastor some years ago, and he told me that he hated the idea of true Christians and false Christians. I was surprised, because Scripture refers to that concept. There are those who claim to be Christians, but they're not real Christians. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, Paul refers to believers who have vain faith. The word vain means empty, has the idea of nothing. That is, they believe something about Jesus, but their life reveals that their faith is not true faith. Maybe they weren't really repentant of their sins. Maybe they really weren't interested in giving their life to Christ. Maybe all they wanted to do is to add Jesus to their life and then continue living their life the way they want to. There's no desire for obedience. A true Christian will obey Christ and will serve Christ. And it'll be obvious that there's a work of faith and with power. It's important to remember that Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says that God is at work in us. The verse says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." Paul says in this verse that he began a good work, that he is in the process of perfecting it, and he will continue to do it until the day of Christ. That means a true believer will increasingly minister for God and to others. It means a true believer will be completing the desires for goodness. It means that a true believer will increasingly be ministering for God and to others. That means a true believer will be sharing the gospel and serving others in various ways. And we mustn't forget that is a result of the Holy Spirit empowering believers for ministry. Can I add quickly? That's God working in us. So we have a desire for goodness. We have a desire to serve Christ, and yet, at the same time, God is at work in us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 says this. Paul prayed that he would grant you, that is, God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who helps us to do the work when he fills us. When he fills us, we're empowered for ministry. If we are constantly, repetitively being filled, then we are walking in the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. And as a result, we have increasing victory over sin. You read the rest of the passage. So, how about another question? The question is, are you ministering for Jesus in some way? What are you doing? Then in verse 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's the next verse, we read, "So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." You see what Paul is doing is he's saying that the goal of these requests was that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. And then so would we. Did you notice that Paul said, "you in him"? Why did he say that? The answer is that as we bring glory to Jesus, he blesses us with glory. This is an important principle that is revealed to us in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, where we read that God says, "For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." The same principle is repeated then in John chapter 12, verse 26 in the New Testament, where Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So what Paul was doing is praying that Jesus will be glorified and that these persecuted believers would be glorified and that all of this would be done according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to close this message by asking another question. What are the most important things that you pray for? Do your things include your personal comfort? Do you long for life and health and sex and children and a great husband or a beautiful wife? I want you to notice that Paul did not pray for the personal comfort of the Thessalonians who were being persecuted. Paul did not pray about their persecution or their persecutors. Paul's prayer here was about spiritual growth. He prayed that God would transform these believers into a godly man and a godly woman, and the same would be true for us today. So we should pray that God will help us seek what is truly good and not what our flesh desires. We should pray that God helps us do those things that advance the faith. I call them ministry. I call them doing the ministry, serving Christ in some way. And why are these important? Because they give glory to Jesus, and in return, He glorifies us. Well, let's pray.